Okay, we're just finishing up chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Takes a while to get through this one, too, because these questions inevitably come up. And they should. It's a very important principle, as you see, because it's something that we're almost every one of us is going to encounter sometime or another in our Christian life. And especially as we move on in the Lord and faced with new challenges, faced with situations, oftentimes faced with situations when we interact with other assemblies, other people, people from other churches, etc., where you might have differences of opinion on certain points and whether or not you can do this or do that, whatever, it's a very important issue. So we left off in round verse 11, and yes, I think we did cover verse 11. Let me read it again. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So again, he's saying it is possible to destroy a brother through your knowledge. And that's why he said at the very outset of the chapter that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Love edifies. Our desire is to edify, not to destroy. And knowledge is good, but it needs to be used properly. Like I said, knowledge is like having power, and power can be used either to build up or to destroy. And if the power is not regulated, if it's not controlled, see, anything that's good and proper before God needs to be controlled. There are lots of things that are wonderful, but they need to be controlled. Fire is a very can be a very useful thing or a very destructive thing. You can put it in the fireplace and derive pleasure and warmth and blessing from it, but if it gets out of the fireplace and past the hearth and under the carpet and under the curtains and other things, it can destroy your whole home. And the same is true of love. Love can be a wonderful thing and is a glorious thing, but if it is not controlled or guided according to the proper channels and where it's supposed to be directed and so forth, I'm talking about love between a man and a woman especially, it can be destructive and hurtful rather than a blessing. And knowledge, spiritual knowledge even, knowledge of the truth, knowledge of the Word of God, can be a wonderful blessing. We all want knowledge. But if it's not controlled properly, if it's not regulated by wisdom, of course, wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have, you can use that knowledge to destroy. You can come through Bible college and learn all kinds of wonderful doctrines and go out and tear up the body of Christ with them if you don't bring it properly, if you're not bringing it with sensitivity, if you're not bringing with love, speaking the truth in love. So, and we can name this about almost anything, you know, and about anything that's good before God. It's got to be regulated and controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what we mean by the Spirit of the law oftentimes, is that regulating power of the Spirit of God to channel things in the proper way. Okay, so our knowledge can hurt if it's not directed properly. Verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now a person could say, well, that brother's got the problem. He's the one with the weak conscience. I didn't do anything wrong. But he said, you sin against Christ. When you are trying to put pressure on somebody who's got a weak conscience to do something that their conscience won't allow them to do. To do that, you're sinning against Christ. It's as plain as can be. Now that does not mean that you should not be teaching or trying to bring them to a place where their conscience is strong. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that to pressure them, to try to do it by force. Remember the logic students, argumentum ad baculum, argument by force? You know, trying to put that kind of force and pressure on to try to get a person to do something is not the way that the Spirit of the Lord operates. He doesn't coerce us into the kingdom of God. He draws us with love. And this can compress a person to actually do something that may be violating his conscience, in which case it would be sin. And to do that is to sin against Christ, to cause a member of his body to sin against him, or to put pressure on him to do that, is sinning against Christ. So you're sinning against Christ when you hurt one of these weak ones, because as weak as they are a part of his body. You see, there's nothing in the Scripture that says every part of Christ's body is perfect now, and that we should disdain any part of the body that's less perfect than we are. Now, of course, where does this put the hard legalist who's trying to force everyone to shape up to his ideas? I mean, that's pretty sad indictment, you see, of the whole idea of legalism and the kind of pressure that comes with legalism. Typically, true legalism has this kind of a coercion element to it, and this kind of carnal pressure to conform to the standards, as it were, that they have set up. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, he doesn't go around with pressure and coercion. His ministry was always to drawing people. He was bringing truth, and he brought truth in power. I mean, look at Matthew 23, the way he spoke to the Pharisees and so forth. But the truth was there with power, but it wasn't with this coercion element to it. God isn't trying to twist your arm into serving him. He's trying to draw you with love. That's what he desires. He doesn't want heaven full of people who are there because they're scared to death to do anything else. He wants them to be there because they want to be there, and they recognize the value and the beauty and the nature of God. Matthew 18:6 and Matthew 25:45. Matthew 25:45. And verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So in other words, Paul is resolving here to give up his liberties rather than to see a weak brother offended. It's more important to him to see that brother make it in the kingdom of God than to have his own pleasures and liberties. Now remember, he's talking about something that he had a right to do. To eat that meat offered to an idol was no problem before God. And yet, if it was going to offend the conscience of his weak brother, he was going to willingly forego that. Now, this has to be qualified somewhat, of course, because this is an extreme statement. It's a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech to a certain extent. I don't think that Paul really intends or would ever be in a situation where he would never eat meat again as long as he lived just because of this one brother in the literal sense. I'm sure he would teach that brother and explain to him the situation and so forth and bring him into a deeper understanding. But he's talking here about his willingness, the depth of willingness that he has in his heart. It's really not the will of God for a person with a weak conscience to dictate to the rest of the assembly and to the rest of the whole Christian church how they're going to live. I mean, if we were to take this to its absolute literal extreme, then everybody in the whole church throughout the world would be operating by the standards of the person with the weakest conscience in every area. And certainly that isn't the will of God either. So how do we balance that? Well, what we have to realize is, as I said before, these are short-term considerations dealing with individuals when you're coming into new understanding. It is not something that's to be implemented for permanently. Otherwise you'd have to go around and seek who's got the weakest conscience and then everybody reduce their standard to that level. We certainly couldn't do that, and that isn't the will of God. But this is applying, you see, the situation is applying only to weak brethren who are looking to you for an example. This doesn't mean that if somebody else in another church disagrees with their doctrine on a certain point, and they're offended because you do such and such, they're offended because you speak in tongues or whatever it might be, you don't give it up because, they're offended. They're not looking to you for an example. They're not a weak brother that's looking to you for an example. They're a person who's got a different theological opinion, and they're going to hold their opinion regardless. And that's not the issue. We're talking about somebody who's weak, a new convert, who's loving Jesus and wanting to follow God and is looking to you as their older example in the Lord. And if they're seeing things that they can't quite handle because of their background and their weakness, then we accommodate ourselves and we forego liberties in order to work with a person and bring them into deeper understanding. We're not just talking about everybody's differences of opinion. It doesn't just refer to anybody who doesn't agree with you and wants to change because you offend them. That really isn't the point. On that level, you may have discussions on a theological basis or something like that, where you're reasoning from the scriptures and so forth. But you're not talking about some weak brother who's likely to be stumbled. Somebody from another assembly who doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Ghost or something, he's not going to be stumbled by the fact that you speak in tongues. He may not like it. He may be offended in one way, but he's not going to give up Christianity because he saw you speak in tongues, you see. But this weak brother who sees the person that he admires eating meat in a heathen temple offered unto an idol, when this person has known that this idol has done him nothing but grief all of his life and knows it's of the devil, that is the thing that he's talking about. He's likely to be stumbled. He's likely to give up Christianity because he sees that you've got no more integrity than that. In other words, he's confused, but he's looking to you for an example. That's the critical factor here. Okay, I thought that there was a hand up here a while ago. Was there? Maybe I answered that already. Okay, now chapter 9 is going to go on now to talk about a little bit different area, but it's still the same principle. In fact, the same concept or principle is being discussed in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So, in chapter 10, we'll get back to this meat offered to an idol situation again. But here we see an example that Paul's going to use with regard to his taking financial support for the ministry. In verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Okay, listen, series of questions here. And he's using himself as an example of the above principle that he's talked about, foregoing liberties for the sake of others. Specifically, he did not assert his right to be financially supported in the gospel, lest he cause them to stumble. Now, this was something that Paul had every right to do. In fact, it was something that was commanded by the Word of God, and he'll give you even give some scriptures with regard to that. that God's plan and will was that an apostle be supported by the people to whom he ministered. And yet Paul willingly said, no, I will not take any financial support. He did this, we know, in the Church of Corinth when he ministered there. He also did it in Thessalonica when he ministered there, and he may have done it in other places, but those two areas specifically, he mentions this. Now, he did not do it everywhere. In the Church of Philippi, they were so magnanimous, they wanted to give to him, and they were a tremendous blessing to him, supporting him financially. And he didn't have to worry about the situation there. But because of certain people that were in the Church of Corinth, especially ones in these factious groups, and ones who were looking for an excuse to try to get at the Apostle Paul and try to discredit his ministry, they were looking for an opportunity to accuse Paul, and one opportunity they were looking for was to suggest that he was out for the money, that he was out to fleece the people. Now, but because Paul sensed that, and you'll see very clearly, not only in this epistle, but especially in 2 Corinthians, Paul sensed their motives and their the way that they were going to try to use this. He purposely did not take financial support. He labored with his own hands, making tents and so forth to support himself while he ministered to the others. Now, that was not the normal pattern. That was not really the will of God in the general sense, although in the specific sense, and that's the point of all of this in Romans 9, is that we do have the prerogative to forego our liberties and rights, even that God has given us, in order to try to minister and to try to defeat the devil in a certain area. And we're going to find, too, in 2 Corinthians that Paul's putting tremendous pressure on the false teachers also, because he's willing to preach the gospel and not take any money for it. And they're not willing to do that. And he's even showing up their own attitudes and motives. I mean, if they're going to be able to boast about this, they're going to have to do the same thing he does. And they're not willing to do that. But Paul was. He was showing how willing he was. He was demonstrating to them that the love of Christ in him was compelling him to preach the gospel, even if he didn't get financial support. So he's willing, because of the conditions at that time, to forego that. Now, we've had experiences. I've had experiences on outreaches and other situations because of the fact that so many evangelists have fleeced the people, and there's been so many problems in the Christian church with this issue of money and making money and so forth. We determined when we went out on outreaches, as far as our teams were concerned, that it was completely up to the pastor whether they wanted to give us an offering or not. We did not take any offerings. We didn't even mention it to the pastor. Sometimes they were kind of taken in consternation because we'd ministered the whole service and never taken an offering. See, they were used to everybody that comes in. They a good percentage of the service that they have is collecting the offering. And they were really surprised. And, at the end they had to, say, we didn't take an offering. What are we going to do? And they take a real quick one at the end. Or lots of times the people would come up and give us a handshake and leave us, some money, and that type of thing would happen. But you see, I rejoiced in the testimony because it was obvious to all of them that we weren't there for the money. We weren't there to try to feather our own nest. We were there purely to minister to them. That's exactly the way we felt. And because of the situation, you see, I feel like today we're in a similar situation that Paul was in there. He sensed this. He says, I'm going to preach the gospel, and if they want to give, that's fine, but we're not going to be making any point of that, any emphasis of that. In this case, Paul didn't even take it, even if they wanted to give. And in fact, he later asked them, forgive me this wrong, he didn't want to rob them because he knew it was important for them to give. And yet, because of the kinds of potential consequences that could have come and the occasion that the enemy was bringing there, he took his stand on that point. Other churches he took financial support from, this one he wouldn't. So it's a very interesting situation and something we can learn a lot from. Now, going back to verse 1, he mentions several points here. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? The Greek word order is, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He starts out with, am I not free first, and then, am I not an apostle? Now, some had possibly called his apostleship into question. And because he worked among them as a tent maker to support himself, which they said, some of them, the accusers, would say an apostle wouldn't do that. You see, here's the irony of the whole thing. If Paul takes financial support, they're going to accuse him of being out for the money. When Paul didn't take financial support, they said, well, he's not an apostle like others. Apostles, are worthy of the ministry and are worthy to be supported. Didn't matter which way he went, there would be accusers. But he felt like it was better to be accused of not being an apostle because you're not taking financial support than to be accused of being out for the money. So that's the choice he took. Acts 18, verses 1 and 3 are the references back, to when he was ministering in Corinth and when he was doing these things. Now, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Is the way the Greek word order is. And in other words, he should have been free to receive financial support. That seems to be the sense in which he's speaking here. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? This again is verifying his authority, being called directly and seeing Christ, puts him on an equal footing with the original 12 apostles. You see, there was something important about this, having seen Jesus Christ personally, as far as the original 12 was concerned. Remember when they were casting lots and determining who was going to be the replacement for Judas? One of the criteria was that they had to have seen Jesus Christ. They had to have been with him, you see. And Paul was not in that position as far as the natural was concerned. But he makes a point of this in other scriptures too, is that he had seen Jesus Christ. In fact, he'd probably seen him in a way that the others hadn't. On the Damascus Road, and the power that came to him on that in that Damascus Road experience was definitely seeing Jesus Christ. And he argued on the basis of that, that he was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. He had seen the Lord. So he qualified just as the original 12 in that respect. Even though he did not walk with him for 3.5 years like the others did, he had a profound experience that God made up for all of that, you might say, in a very short time. Now, a few other scriptures on that point. Acts 1:21. That's, I think, the one I was referring to when they were casting lots for the replacement for Judas. Acts 9, verses 3 and 17, speaking of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. And Galatians 1:12, and I think I will read that one, because, again, it's making the same argument. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's, he's explaining where he got his gospel, where he got the message that he preached. He said it was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't receive it from men. I wasn't taught it by men. At the time that Paul received the gospel, he was hostile to the gospel. He was hostile to those that were teaching. He was seeking to persecute them. He didn't get his gospel from other men. It came by a supernatural visitation of God. And he also says, as one more qualification or proof of his ministry, he'd seen Jesus Christ, he qualifies as an apostle there, and he says, are ye not my work in the Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? In other words, this is proof of his apostleship, namely the fruit of his apostleship. An apostle, you see, is one who starts churches. He's one who goes forth, sent forth by God to teach, preach the gospel, and to teach and establish the people, and to establish an assembly. Now that's exactly what Paul had done, and the church in Corinth was the assembly that Paul had established. And therefore, they were proof that Paul was an apostle. And a man who starts churches is an apostle, no matter what you call him. You can call him anything you want, but if he's starting churches, he's an apostle according to God's word. There are apostles today. There are men that are out establishing new works. And the world in general doesn't refer to them as apostles, and the church world doesn't refer to them as such. Sometimes they call them missionaries. But people who are out and establishing new works of God are doing an apostolic ministry. And so Paul says, are ye not my work in the Lord? There's the proof of the fact that he's an apostle. The fact that the church in Corinth existed. Okay, verse 2. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. You are the seal of mine apostleship. So he says, if I be not to others, I am to you. Others may not see me as an apostle because they're not the recipients of my ministry, but I certainly am to you because I established the church there. And you are my seal. The seal here is speaking of figuratively of the seal that goes on a document, the signet ring that stamps the impression into the seal of wax, that seals up a document and certifies its genuineness. And so their very existence as a church was figuratively a seal to the document of the genuineness of Paul's apostleship. In other words, if we could see a document, a theoretical document of Paul's apostleship and the genuineness thereof, their existence as a church is the seal to that. It's the confirmation that this is indeed true. So that's the figure he's using. You're the seal of mine apostleship. You're the proof. You're the final proof that I am an apostle, the fact that you exist as a church. Yes? Oh, that's a good question as far as the actual numbers. In order, you have to go through a map, you know, which journey it was and which trip it was and so forth. And so I really haven't mapped it out that way. But probably there were the church in Philippi, church in Thessalonica, and some of these others were earlier. The epistle to the Thessalonians is the very earliest scripture we have in the New Testament. It's written even before the Gospels. So there were others that had been established, and I hadn't really mapped that out. Somebody ought to do a chronological study or something. I don't know if anybody's done that. You might check some of the New Testament survey books and see if anybody has charted it out that way. But I'm sure that there were others before this. This wasn't the very first. He'd already been through some rough times by the time he got down here. And remember, too, that some of these churches were established, but they weren't necessarily big, thriving, you know, assemblies right from the outset either. There was lots of persecution, which each one of them, it's like each one of them was born with the mouth of the dragon right there, you know, ready to devour. Okay. But I don't think there was an awful lot. You know, in other words, he hadn't gotten, and I'm not sure now whether he'd been up Lystra and Derbe, some of those areas in Asia Minor, apparently, I think there had been some works there, but I don't know if anything was deeply established. The Galatian church, of course, was an area in Asia Minor. And that's probably, it's the early dates, 58, 50s. Let's see. This is probably about the same time as many of the others. There's lots of things happening all of a short time. It's amazing when you look at just, this is 56 to 58 AD. That's about the same time as the Galatian epistle is written. And of course, you can't go by the date of the epistle here. This is the time the epistle was written, so the church is already established by that time. So I think you probably have to trace it through. I don't know if, and who's teaching Acts now, Mike Ehrlich? I don't know if he actually traces that through. You're kind of going through a chronology, but it's kind of hard to tell even from that what degree the church was established at a given point in time. You know, when they first got ministered to isn't necessarily telling you how fast things caught on and how deeply they were established either. Okay. So I'll have to leave the details of that. I'm sure there were some, but I'm sure there was a lot more to come in the future as well. Okay. Verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Examine here in the Greek is anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O, K-R-I-N-O. The word krino in Greek means to judge. And there's lots of different combination prepositions that are stuck on the front. Anakrino has the idea of questioning or examining. Questioning or examining. Judging up, as it were. The idea of scrutinizing, critically scrutinizing someone, questioning. And so Paul is talking about people who are scrutinizing his apostleship, questioning his apostleship. And no doubt there were, we already know that there were factions in the church. Some said, I'm of Cephas, some said, I'm of Apollos, etc. Some of these people may have been the very ones that were examining and questioning Paul's authority, being locked into some other minister of God themselves in the wrong way that we've already described. So he says, mine answer to them that examine me, anakrino, scrutinize me, is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to eat and to drink? Now, obviously, he means this in a different sense than just having the physical capability of doing such. No person would be alive if they were not capable of eating and drinking. But the power here in the Greek is authority. Authority. Have we not authority to eat and to drink? And his obvious reference is to the fact that as an apostle, the apostles had the right to eat and to drink. That is, to be supported in the ministry by the people of God. That's what he's really referring to, is receiving financial support so we can have something to eat and something to drink. Or, you know, just having these needs met by the people. In other words, any kind of an occupation deserves a wage. And if they're devoting themselves full-time to the ministry, and they're not getting any wage for that, they won't be alive very long to continue that work. I mean, it's just a simple matter of physical necessity that a person that's going to devote themselves full-time to the gospel and preaching the gospel is going to have some means of support. And the means of support, logically, should come from the ones who are receiving the benefit of the ministry. And this is what God has ordained. So, have we not authority to eat and to drink? He's trying to let them know that as an apostle, he does have this authority, and it's given to him by God, and he'll prove that from the scriptures in just a minute. Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? To lead about a sister, a wife, is what he's referring to, having his wife supported in the ministry as well. Not only does an apostle have a right to be supported himself, but if he's got a family, if he's got a wife, she should be supported also by the ministry of the apostle. To lead about a sister, a wife. Now, the fact that he says a sister, a wife, doesn't mean that he's talking about incest here, marrying his physical sister. He's talking about a sister in the Lord. And the reason, of course, he mentions that is that his wife... In other words, what he's saying is he's got a right to support a wife, and the people should support a wife if she's also a Christian. Now, if Paul was married to an unbeliever or something like that, there might be other qualifications or complications. But if he's married to a sister, a wife, in other words, a wife who is a Christian, she's one with her husband in his ministry, and she's supporting him and so forth spiritually, He's got a right to take her with him on his journeys, to have her supported by the people where he goes to minister also. And he mentions that other apostles had this. Now remember in chapter 7 he talked about the hardships and the difficulties and how it was easier without a wife. This is again evidence that he was not saying that you should under no means have a wife. Other apostles did. Paul had it easier because he didn't. But he mentions other apostles here that did. And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. So James and John, the brethren of the Lord apparently, and Cephas, Peter, had a wife. Here's another of several scriptures that prove that Peter had a wife. And the reason that we bring it up is that he's supposed to be the first pope. And it's kind of incongruous that the first pope was married if all the rest of the popes are supposed to be celibate and all the priests are supposed to be celibate. Matthew 8:14 is another reference there. Matthew 8:14. I think that's the one that talks about his mother-in-law and so forth. So here, Peter apparently was taking his wife with him in the ministry. There was nothing wrong with that. It was just more difficult. And he said Paul had a right to do that. In other words, the fact that Paul didn't have a wife would mean that those to whom Paul ministered were getting off cheaper, as it were. They didn't have a wife to support as well as Paul. Okay, but he had a right to do that. And it was proper and good. Verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? In other words, NAS says this, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Is it only Barnabas and I that are an exception to the rule? In other words, he's established the fact that all the apostles are properly supported by the church. And he's saying, is it only Barnabas and I that don't have this right? Did God make a law and said, everybody, all the apostles, you are to be supported by the churches except Paul and Barnabas? And Paul and Barnabas are the exception. Obviously, God's not making any kind of exception to this principle. And he's appealing to that fact. And he's saying Barnabas and Paul have just as much a right as any of the other apostles to be supported financially. This is a proper thing and it's something that they should be doing. Okay, now there's another argument. And you see, he's leading up to this. He's saying we have every right and every scriptural justification for it, and yet we still choose to forego it. We're not going to do it, in spite of the fact we have the right to do it. So he wants to make it real clear, first of all, that he does in fact have a right to do it. And so all these arguments are directed to that end. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Or who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Who goeth a warfare, it says here, this is a King James-ism for serving as a soldier. It might be a better translation. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, at his own charges? In other words, who signs it up and volunteers in an army and then pays the army for the privilege of fighting instead of receiving wages as a soldier? It's an unheard of thing. In other words, the normal thing, if you're going to give your services and dedicate yourself to something, you're going to get some financial support. A soldier won't live very long unless he gets fed, unless he gets taken care of by the army. And so he's saying, in effect, the same thing. Who can enter into a spiritual warfare and not be taken care of and have his physical needs met? But Paul did that anyway. He went into a warfare, signed up in the army, and then he volunteered to pay his own way. And it's showing the depth of dedication. And in some instances, we need to be willing to do the same thing as we minister for the Lord, to even pay our own way. But of course, realize that what we pay is so meager. Any sacrifice that we give, if we call it a sacrifice, is so meager, so nothing compared to what Jesus has already done for us and what he will do for us for all eternity. And I think that's part of the thought that Paul's trying to convey and transmit to us, is the necessity of really being willing to serve God with all of your heart. He says, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? And this is quite an interesting, as a side point, it's quite a strong denunciation of the whole principle of communism. And we'll get to that a little bit more later on, too. But communism is a system whereby everybody receives the same reward regardless of what kind of effort they put into work. And, of course, the result is usually economic disaster. If it weren't for the fact that the Western nations are keeping the communist countries afloat, they'd have all gone under long ago. system doesn't work. Once you open the door and let a person know that he's going to get the same reward regardless of how much work he turns out, it's inevitable that his productivity will rapidly decrease. And he'll have all kinds of reasons why he can't work or I can't put out. And that's one of the reasons that they're going under. And if you just change it and say, if you don't work, you won't eat, like the scripture says, all of a sudden productivity shoots up just like that, just by a change of the principle. But he's saying, it's ridiculous. Who plants a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Nobody. When you put in the labor, you're going to receive of it. And so Paul is saying, who's going to minister the gospel and not also receive financial benefit so that he can stay alive and take care of his family and make provision? This is God's will. And of course, he's going to now give some arguments about the priesthood in the Old Testament and how God had established that for them, because they were in an analogous position. Okay, verse 8 then. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Now he's going to bring another argument. This isn't just his human reasoning and rationale. Say I these things as a man? Is it just a man talking here? No, it's God's word. And then he goes into the Old Testament here for proof. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now, you see, what he's doing is anticipating a rebuttal. He's going to give an argument based, first of all, on the fact that God said, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And a person will say, well, yeah, but that's talking about oxen. But Paul is saying, does God care for oxen? Do you think that was in the Word of God just to be kind to animals? You know, this is Be Kind to Animals Week. You know, that's all it was there for? Certainly not. God's concern is far beyond oxen, although he was concerned about them too. He was concerned about proper principles and so forth. This admonition, and the Old Testament reference is Deuteronomy 25:4. It's also referred to in 1 Timothy 5:18, in a similar context to this, talking about ministers of God receiving financial support. But you see, an ox was an animal that was used as a sacrifice animal as well for the priesthood. And it was used that way probably because of the symbolism associated with the ox as a faithful, strong, laboring animal that labored in the fields, was faithful, was strong, and it represented Christ and his faithful ministry. And so that animal represented the priesthood and was used in the offerings and sacrifices. And that's kind of a key to what's happening here. What he's saying is, muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn is a principle that is spoken specifically of the oxen back there, but the oxen represent the priests. They represent the ministers of God. And he's saying, in effect, don't muzzle the priests who are ministering the word of life to you. Don't prevent them from receiving financial benefit. The command has far more significance than being kind to animals. God was showing a principle that applies to his ministers. And that's why Paul said, doth God care for oxen? He's not really saying that God doesn't care for oxen, but what he's saying is that God cares a lot more for his people than he does for oxen. And if he's going to be concerned enough to tell the people not to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, certainly he's going to be far more concerned about his people that are laboring and ministering for him, and that they should not be muzzled. They should not be prevented from receiving the benefit of the ministry that they're performing. So verse 10 says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. So he just answers the question for you. He believes and is claiming that this statement is said for our sakes, for our benefit, for right now. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. So that's the principle he's laying out, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. The ox that's able to eat of the corn that he's treading out is going to keep motivated to keep working. And the minister of God who's able to receive his mundane needs and have those things met is going to be in a position to continue to labor and to continue to minister. If he's ministering and pouring his heart out and then he's starving to death on top of it, eventually he'll starve to death and there won't be any more minister to labor. What we need is to keep them healthy and keep them to have their needs met. So it was written for our sakes. This plowing in hope, again, is the idea of working with a hope of reward and the fruit of our labors. And again, this is why communism doesn't work. A Russian peasant does not plow in hope, for he will get the same portion no matter how hard he works. And so in many instances, the plows aren't working. And my wife's parents had farmed in eastern Washington, and they went to Russia a number of years ago, back in the early 60s or late 50s, I think it was. But they said they were interested in the farming and things that they saw there, and they just couldn't believe it. Other people I've heard the same reports from. Farm machinery is broken down half the time. And it's just so unproductive. And again, the motivation is so low because you're going to get the same regardless. And, of course, the same thing has happened all throughout history and throughout the world. And when the colony first started the idea of communal labor and that type of thing just does not work. It has never worked. That's why this country has got the blessings that it does. People know if they don't work, they won't eat. Yes. Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah. It's very fitting. I mean, and what kind of personal motivation do you have? I mean, what kind of outlook do you have in your whole life as a result of that kind of thing? And God is not against private property. He's for private property. But he's not for greed. See, the problem is you go to one extreme or the other. You get the communists, it's no private property, everything belongs to the state, and and every person becomes a slave to the state. Then you go to the extreme capitalistic position where the entrepreneurs are the ones that dominate everything and oppress the others. And God is right in the middle, as it were. He's just trying to say that everyone labor for his own and not for someone else's, but then be in a position to give out of a free will to those that are in need. And that's what he talks about. Every man shall not work, neither shall he eat. And he needs to work, and he needs to labor with his own hands so he can be in a position to meet the needs of others voluntarily, not by compulsion, not by decree, not by force. And then when that heart of love is manifested that way, when he's in trouble sometime, others are going to be helping him, and it works in a proper way. Okay. And, of course, he says he that labors should be a partaker of his hope. Better translation is the idea to thresh in hope of partaking, to thresh in hope of partaking. So he's been talking about plowing, and then he talks about threshing. He that thresheth should thresh in hope of partaking. So every labor that you do, whether it be the plower or the thresher, should be in the hope of partaking of what you have labored. So even if man might muzzle us from what is receiving what is due, God doesn't. And that's something we need to keep in mind too. In this life you may not receive the fruit of your labors. In every instance. And a person in a communist country who's a Christian and loves God may never taste of the fruit of his labors in this life, but he will taste of them in the next. God is going to be faithful. God is letting us know that everything that we've done in his name is going to be receive a reward. And so there's no communism in heaven. Every man's going to be rewarded according to his works. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, the plowing in hope is fine. The last clause, though, it says, he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. It's a little bit awkward in King James. A better translation would be to thresh in hope of partaking. He that thresheth should thresh in hope of partaking. So he's got that hope of partaking. It doesn't really change the meaning of it. It's just the wording is a little clearer. So he should thresh in hope of partaking. The threshing, of course, would refer to the threshing floor where they would take the grain and they would stomp on it or use various methods to separate the grain from the chaff and the stalk. And be able to, and then toss it up into the wind to have it separated, so it's made useful. So there was labor involved in that part of it too, as well as plowing and planting the grain and all the rest. Okay, verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal things? Okay, we've sown spiritual things, and spiritual things are worth far, far more than carnal things anyway. And he's saying, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, the teaching, the exhortations, the strength, the edification in God, the ministry that he performed among them, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? By carnal things, we don't mean evil. We just mean worldly or earthly things, food, drink, shelter, clothing, things like that. Those are the carnal things he's talking about. They're not evil. They're necessary. And they're proper, but they're not in the same category. They're not at the same level that spiritual things are, but every spiritual man needs to have those things too. We are living in this world. We are living. God has given us bodies that require food. He's given us bodies that require a certain amount of shelter and protection from the elements, lest we succumb to weaknesses and disease and exposure and that type of thing. You'll find out real quick. Some of you that have ever hiked and gotten a position of exhaustion and so forth, that your body is pretty vulnerable. And if you're left out there to itself, people, they talk about dying of exposure or hypothermia or whatever. You just can't survive very long without the kinds of basic shelter and protection that you need. Find out how frail we really are. And we have those needs. We're in bodies that have those needs, and God intends that those needs be provided. There's nothing wrong with providing for those needs. We have other needs, even emotional, psychological needs. That's why He's given us a wonderful marriage relationship and to satisfy certain things. He's given us family type of things, a family unit. He's given us friends and loved ones and so forth. We've got all kinds of needs that we really need to have met. And in order to minister effectively, we have to have those things taken care of. But specifically here, food, drink, shelter, those basic bodily needs. Romans 15, 27 is a cross-reference here. Romans 15, verse 27. The ministers of God need those things taken care of. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, this authority again, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, he indicates that others had taken advantage of this power over them. In other words, other ministers that come in, perhaps Apollos and others, Cephas, had been supported financially by the people there in Corinth. And so if they were willing to support others financially, how much more than one who first brought the gospel to them? I mean, if they're willing to support others that come in to support them, they certainly ought to be willing to support the one who founded them and established them in the faith, the Apostle Paul himself. Unfortunately, it's true that many churches will give lavish offerings to evangelists and missionaries that come in, but only a meager pittance to their own pastor. And that should not be. That's just a reversal of the plan of God. And this has happened so many times, especially in lots of small churches. The pastor just barely making enough to, eke by. Some of them have to work on the side just to support themselves. And an evangelist will come in, and in one meeting, if he gives a rousing sermon and really stirs the people's emotions, he may be able to pull in more than the pastor does for a whole month or in offerings. And especially if he gives a sob story or something about, how much he needs this and how much, his kids don't have socks or whatever it is. It's really too bad. And they'll go from church to church to church that way. And they'll be making great sums while the pastors themselves, the ones that they should be, the one that's feeding them every day, the one that's counseling. See, the evangelist comes in, he can preach a great sermon, and he'll be on his way. He doesn't have to deal. He may even lead them to the altar and get souls saved. But he doesn't have to deal with their problems. He doesn't have to deal with taking them through deep deliverances and taking them through deep counseling and dealing with their marriages and dealing with their problems and difficulties and praying with them and loving them and going through all of that the pastor is going through. And it's really tragic that men have gotten their values so twisted on this. So that's what Paul is kind of getting at, too. If anybody's got a right to be supported financially, it'd be the one who did the initial labor and the pioneering work to establish the church there under heavy persecution. Not that it was wrong for them to support the others, but if they were going to support the others and not support the Apostle Paul or have grudging questions if they did support him, that's apparently the reason why he's not taking support. He has more of a right than anyone else to be supported. Okay, you can tell the Apostle doesn't like to speak this way. You can tell that he's not enjoying having to make an issue out of this. And you'll see it even more so in 2 Corinthians if you don't see it now. He doesn't want to have to say it, but it has to be said for the benefit of the people. They need to realize what's really going on here. Okay, we'll develop it some more later on. Verse, nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority, but suffer all things. So Paul willingly did not use the authority that he had to take financial support from the people, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, they didn't want to hinder the gospel by possibly making the people suspicious that they were out for the money, especially because of the lies and rumors that have been circulated about Paul. If it weren't for all these lies and rumors, he probably wouldn't have had a problem. But because it was already established that way, and because there was bad feeling and potential problems, and Paul felt like to take financial support would be playing right into their hands, he willingly gave up his privilege to do that. So with this, you can put 2 Corinthians 6:3 and 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 8 and 9, speaking of him not using the privilege that he had. Now, verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now, he's giving another example from the Old Testament, specifically with reference to the priests in the Old Testament, and how that those who labor about the altar, you see, receive the things of the temple, about the holy things, they that minister. The things, and he's speaking of the priests. The priests in the Old Covenant were supported in their ministry. In fact, the priests got more than all the rest of the people in the rest of the tribes. They were all to tithe to the priests. And so, in effect, because there were 12 tribes each giving 10%, the priests got 120%. In other words, they got more. Of course, a lot of this was because of the fact that they had to take care of the the temple and the tabernacle earlier, and there were expenses associated with that, so it wasn't so much a personal thing. But also the priests were able to eat of the meats and things that were certain types of offerings, like a burnt offering was the animal was totally consumed, but other types of offerings like sin offerings and so forth, they would offer the animal shed and the blood would be poured out, and the priests would be able to take the meat and live off of that. So let me give you a few references in Leviticus and in Numbers to this, with various types of sacrifices and so forth, indicating that they received support, their natural support from the ministry. Leviticus 6, verses 16 and 26. Leviticus 6, verses 16 and 26. Leviticus 7, verses 6 and 31 to 34. Leviticus 7, verses 6 and 31 to 34. And then in the book of Numbers, Numbers 5, verses 9 and 10. Numbers 5, verses 9 and 10. And Numbers 18, verses 8 to 19. Numbers 18, verses 8 to 19 and verse 31. Numbers 18, verses 8 to 19 and verse 31. Those are just examples from the Old Testament of how the priests received from the benefit of the ministry there. And so Paul is building an argument from that. If the priests in the Old Testament, which was the type and shadow of the new, were receiving financial support from the ministry, then the New Testament apostles are the counterparts to the Old Testament priests. They're the ones that are ministering the Word of God and the truth of God and standing in the gap between the people and God. And so they're definitely qualified to receive the sacrifices, as it were, receive financial support from the ministry, in other words. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So now he says the Lord has ordained this. God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This is God's ordinance. This isn't man's. And this is the general rule. This is the thing that God had ordained to happen. But Paul here is making an exception to the general rule for the sake of the people. He has a privilege and a right that's given to him by God himself, and he's willing to give that up because he loves the people. Yes, Chris?
Now, both the people at Corinth were Greek, right?
Yeah, the majority would be Greek background.
Would they have knowledge then of the Jewish customs?
Probably not a lot of detail. That's why he makes mention of it and informs them of this. Now, there were Jews in the church, of course, we know. And the core people in the church probably have come from Judaism, because the gospel was preached in the synagogues first, and we know the leader of the synagogue, for example, was converted and so forth in Corinth. So there were those there, but as far as the general understanding of the people is concerned, sometimes he's having just to inform them that in the Old Testament this is the way it was. And I'm sure that by this time in their Christian walk they recognized that a lot of the truths that were coming came from the Old Testament. And most of the preaching, remember, in those early churches, they didn't have New Testament. It wasn't written yet. So they were preaching even to the Gentile churches out of the Old Testament, so I'm sure a lot of this is coming forth.
Did he have a problem then with Judaizers? Maybe he was explaining them the fake of the Judaizers?
Well, I'm sure that was part of the element. You see, the faction that was of Cephas, there's you know, we can't prove this dogmatically, but from some of the things we get in 2 Corinthians, there was definitely the influence of the Judaizers, possibly through the ones that were of Cephas, because they would look to Cephas as the, you know, Peter as the champion, because he was the one to the circumcision, you see. And Paul and Peter had already had a run-in about this issue when Peter began to compromise again. And I'm sure that was maybe adding to some aggravation and things that were going on. We'll talk about it more in 2 Corinthians, but I think you have a good point there. The influence of the Judaizers, again, to appeal to them. This is what the Scripture said. This is what the Old Testament said. And so I think that would be definitely an element involved. That we know that the Judaizer influence was seen in almost all of these early churches. Galatia was the worst, but some of these others were influenced by the same thing. Okay. So you can see he's making arguments on all different fronts here. No matter which way they come, there isn't any justification for denying the apostle financial support. And that's not really what's so much happening either. The people weren't so much denying him financial support. It's just that he knew that if he took it, there'd be those that would argue, and they would try to twist this and try to use it against him. And he's not going to allow anything to be used against him. He's going to maintain his testimony beyond reproach, even to the point of foregoing his own privileges, because his concern for the people. And I think that you'll see this more in 2 Corinthians too. He sensed an imminent danger of the loss of souls. That's the thing he was sensing. That if he did not take the position that he was taking, that souls would be lost, because some of these false teachers would come in and begin to turn them aside. It was already beginning to happen. And the things that they were saying about Paul, the things that were trying to undermine him and question his whole ministry and his whole position and his authority, he was sensing that if they did that and succeeded in that, souls would be lost. Yes?
Why aren't they supporting
Well, that's a good question. He's saying there's no reason for them not to. But the reason, I think the primary reason is because of certain accusers. You see, the others that came in, Apollos and Cephas and so forth, apparently there was nobody that was really trying to attack them. And maybe the ones that felt themselves even more inclined to Paul, because of Paul's attitude toward this, were not causing a problem there. They didn't have any difficulty. But the difficulty seemed to be with Paul himself. And the fact that there were those that were there, among the Judaizers and others, that were trying to turn things and trying to undermine Paul and had a hatred for him, or a suspicion. And because of that, because of his sensing of that, that's the reason why he's taking this stand. And in 2 Corinthians, we'll see that he's putting some force on the false teachers, too. He says if they're going to continue to minister Christ and they're taking financial support, you know, and he's going to prove who's really got the heart of God, who's really willing. And it's almost like a contest for him in a certain sense, not a carnal one, but he's wanting the people to see where the heart of God really is and set an example for them. So it's a complicated situation there. And apparently they were able to support some others, but nobody was accusing the others. The ones they were accusing, the one they were accusing was Paul. And that's typically the way it is. You know, the devil's not upset at you unless you're really going to stand for truth and really. And it's not that the others were compromising either, but they were just in a little bit different position. And they were coming in, they were bringing some truth, but they didn't have the same heart for the assembly in Corinth that Paul did, having established it. There's just nothing like the pastor's, the shepherd's heart. And you can be a minister and a good one, and you come in and teach and edify the people, but you're not going to be in the same position as the one who's established them, as one who's the one who's born them, as it were, in the Spirit of God. Yes.
Also, was Paul getting on them kind of a little bit hard because they were rich, whereas the others had problems financially?
Well, I'm not so sure that's you know. Apparently, you know, the economy in Corinth and so forth was better, and they would have been in a position, no doubt, to support more. But he makes mention of the fact that those in Macedonia, in Philippi specifically, were supporting him even while he was down in Corinth. And they had a heart to give. And I think the biggest problem is not so much how much a person has, but whether or not they have the heart to give, really have the heart to give to the ministry and have the heart to meet the needs of God's people. And that seems to be the real problem here. The problem of not having the heart to give, but a worse problem, I think, was just this whole theme of undermining of Paul's confidence in Paul's ministry. And that wasn't so much done by the people themselves, but by other voices coming in. And that'll become more clear in 2 Corinthians. But other voices coming in to try to convince them, to try to undermine them, to try to get them to look at any flaw in Paul and then magnify it to the full. So he wasn't going to give them anything to look at. He wasn't going to give them any flaws. He wasn't going to give the accusers any opportunity. And you see how important Paul considered his testimony before the people. How important he considered it that he was beyond reproach in every area, that he was willing to even forego and suffer in order to maintain that testimony, because he could see how the devil would take advantage of it if that wasn't the case. And that's why we see such strong admonitions about, you know, pastors and elders and positions and being above reproach as far as the world is concerned, etc. Because God knows what advantage the devil's going to take. If he can find anything on somebody, he's going to use it to the full. Doesn't mean that he's justified in using it, but that's the way the world is. And that's the way the devil is. And that's the way even the people of God are. If they find anything wrong, they're going to, you know, discredit the person completely because of it. And not that it's just for them to do so, but Paul is going to say, I'm going to pay any price to make sure that nobody has anything that they can accuse me for and even make it sound just. So it really shows you his heart and his concern for that. And again, it's because of the souls. It's not for his own personal name. If it was just for his own personal the goodness of his own personal name, he would not even bother with it. You know, he doesn't care so much what they think about him. But what he's concerned about is those souls. He's concerned about the sheep that are not going to have the right shepherd. Okay, we're done for today. We'll continue this tomorrow and hopefully finish up chapter 9, although that's a long one to get through, too. Yes. The test will be... Oh, I didn't say anything about that. We're probably looking at the Friday after break. That's my tentative date. I'll probably establish that, you know, more definitely by this Friday. But I'll announce to you this Friday exactly where we're through chapter 8 now. So I'll do some checking and see how the printing is going and so forth, and see if we can do that. But it'd be probably the Friday after break. Next week is break, so. Yeah, you're dismissed. God bless you. Thank you.